The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
My name is Josh Reed. I am the Adult Evangelism and Discipleship Consultant for the State Convention. You're here because you have a desire to have a life that counts, a life that matters. I just want to thank you for spending the next 45 minutes with us. And we're grateful that you've done so. By way of introduction, we want to each share a brief testimony with you so you kind of know who's up here, and then we'll bend it toward disciple making, how we got into this, and go from there. I'll let George start.
So my name is George Robinson, and I am originally from just north of Atlanta, Georgia. I was not brought up in a Christian home. Came to faith in Christ my senior year at the University of Georgia through a person sharing the gospel with me at a bus stop. And so that's the reason why personal evangelism is so important to me, because had he not taken the time to stop and to share with me on that day, no telling where I'd be or what I'd be doing. But I ended up coming to faith in Christ there my senior year, became a high school history teacher in Georgia. And in studying and teaching history, got a passion for the nations. I know that sounds a little strange, but preparing geography lessons as a brand new believer forced me to wrestle with the lostness that's around the world. Ended up attending Southeastern Seminary with my wife, Kat, back in the mid-1990s, where we were part of the 2+2 International Church Planting Program. We served with the International Mission Board in South Asia, up in the Himalayas, among an unreached people group for a season. I've pastored a church for a couple years in Georgia, spent 6.5 years as church planting director for a ministry called E3 Partners. Some of you may have heard of I Am Second or some related organizations that came out of E3 Partners. I was a church planting director there. And then for the last 10 years, I've had the privilege of serving as associate professor of missions and evangelism at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so it's a huge blessing to be able to be here with you today. And as much as I'm happy and thankful to be here with you, I'm even more happy and thankful to be able to be here with this brother. So, and you'll hear why.
So just by disclaimer, I can cry at any minute.
And he will. And I won't.
So just know that could happen at any moment. So I had one brother say, don't try to hide behind it anymore. I used to try to fight it so hard. It's not because I'm nervous. It's just I never want to get over what God's done in my life. You know? So I grew up in Buford, Georgia, which is next town over from Lawrenceville. And very moral home, pillars of the community kind of family. My dad on the lumber yard, and just good old boy type place where I grew up. And but none of us were Christians. My dad was chairman of the deacons as a non-Christian, and so this is the environment we grew up in. Southern fried Christianity, right? And and the worldview that I lived in was work hard, try to be a good person, let your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You know, don't do wrong by people. You know, make a lot of money and retire early. That was the worldview that I grew up in. And for me, that was equated with Christianity. And I was completely addicted to the acceptance of others, and so I'd do whatever it took to get it. And that led me down a really lot of dark paths that I never imagined being on. One day, my cousin, who's a personal evangelist, he was the only real Christian I knew at the time. I was like, man, I just need to clean my life up, get back in church, about to get married. And he put his finger in my chest and said, no, you need to repent and trust Jesus. And I was like, I didn't ask you that, you know. But he confronted me with the gospel, and I was angry because I knew he was right. And he pointed me to a Sunday school class where an old pig farmer was teaching through the book of Romans. And over sitting under that through about 10 months, the Lord just began to explode into my life. And by God's grace, he saved my wife and I at the same time. 24 years old, 11 months into our marriage. And you know, the first year and a half was a tearing down of everything I thought Christianity was from growing up. And as at that time where I was just kind of floundering, George had just moved back to this church that I was a part of. This was his home church as well. Pig Farmer was also influential in his life. And as well as my cousin's life.
He was a chicken farmer when he was discipling me, though.
Yeah.
Seriously, he added pigs later on.
That's
so
right.
Josh is in the pig zone. I'm in the chicken zone. I don't know what that says.
But George just took me under his wing and just started teaching me the word, teaching me how to share my faith, brought me into his life, about what it looked like to be a godly husband and dad and neighbor love. And this was just normal life for us. I was a banker. I was in real estate banking for 8 years in Atlanta area, built houses on the side, coaching basketball and trying to do way too much. And I just remember being on my face one morning about three and a half years into my walk with Jesus, and I was in John 10, and I was like, this can't be the abundant life because I'm exhausted. I'm done. And to steal a line from Adrian Rogers, I didn't hear the Lord's voice audibly. It was louder than that, you know. You know what I'm talking about, right? And he said, Josh, I put you in all these relationships to build my kingdom, and you're still trying to build yours. Wow. And that just started a work of repentance in my life that I would say 11 years later is still going on. And just George started investing in me, and I just said, I want to give my – I started seeing people come to faith that I work with, started doing less things and investing in people. And my joy was going like this. And I was like, man, I just want to do this the rest of my life. And you know, I thought that was as a banker in Atlanta, and it certainly could have been, but he just had a different path for us. And over from that time to now, went in full student full-time for a few years, added a whole bunch of kids. My wife and I have been married 15 years. We got 6 kids now, 13 to 3. And we planted a church out of North Wake for 4.5 years down in the Raleigh area, and then I just got hired on to help multiply disciples and churches with the state convention. And so it's a privilege to really stand before you today, not as an expert, but as a fellow sojourner who's wanting to see the glory of God manifest in our state and our country and our world. And that's why we're here. And so I thank you guys for coming. One of the questions I want to ask, though, is how does making disciples, this glorious, big, and if we're honest, sometimes ambiguous call and vision that Jesus gives us, how does that flesh out in the normal day-to-day relationships? If you will, take out your blank card. And I want to challenge you to take the next 90 seconds to write your name in the middle and draw a circle around it. Just put your name in the middle and draw a circle around it. All right. Now, what I want you to do, draw four little lines coming out of it and draw other circles on the outside of that line. So, think like Sputnik. All right, Josh in the center here, four circles coming outside of these four lines. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take the next 90 seconds, and I want you to write the people's names in those circles who are far from God but close to you. Who are four people in your life that are far from God but close to you? And just write their names in those circles. Who is far from God but close to you? It could be family, it could be neighbors, co-workers. It might be people in your church. I was that guy. I was far from God, but close to the pig farmer. Yeah. We're four people far from God, but close to you.
A side note, as you're doing that, how many of you people are in vocational ministry? Raise your hand. Okay, oftentimes when you're asked to do exercises like this, that becomes really difficult for somebody who's in vocational ministry. And I'm not saying this as a slight or a punch, but one of Paul's qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that you have a good reputation with those who are on the outside, with unbelievers. And so if you've got circles on that page that you can't fill in because you don't know that many people who are far from God, you need to ask yourself a question. Have I missed something about vocational ministry? Have I filled all of my time with people who are like me and who would agree with me and who will pat me on the back? Or have I maintained and even continued to build on relationships with people who are in desperate need of the gospel? Just ask yourself that question.
A question you have to when you're considering that, you need to also look at your church itself and ask yourself, are they asking more than I'm able to give to fulfill that also? I think that's a lot of people for patron ministries.
Sure.
Are so wrapped up in the things of church.
The expectations.
Get involved outside.
And let it be, let it be an opportunity to be a springboard. The goal is not to motivate with guilt, right? The goal is to motivate with the gospel. So this is an opportunity to springboard into some of these things. And we'll get at this in just a little bit. So just tuck that away. We're going to come back to that on the back end of our time. But this is going to set the framework for the question, how do we get after disciple making in our just normal day-to-day relationships? We're going to tell our story and hopefully help put some tools in your tool belt to either help you either get started in a life of making disciples or help you further along wherever you're at and learn from you. We'd love to stay in contact. That's one of the reasons I want your cards and information. I want to learn from you as well. But we're not going to have time to flesh out all the scripture today in our time, but that's one of the things the handout is. We don't want you to just learn from George and I. You let Jesus be the primary teacher in your life on these things. And so these scriptures are meant to take them into context and let Jesus, let his disciples that he discipled, let them be the primary teachers for you as you begin to engage with these texts a little more in depth. Our talk today really is just going to be a taste in your hand. And as we talk on the backside of this, there'll be some next steps. So four key principles in disciple making that were embedded in, that have been embedded in our relationship. And I'll let George get started here.
So the first one you'll see up here on the screen is summarized with the word inspire. And the principle there is that vision, we need to vision cast disciple making as being normal in the kingdom. That's probably why you're in this breakout session in particular, is because to some degree, disciple making has been this nebulous term. Like, what does it mean? How do I get after that? Or maybe what it is that you're doing is not being effective. And here's the thing I want to do. I want to tell you a true story from the Word of God. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 16, we find a picture of Jesus interacting with his disciples. Who are these men that he calls disciples? Well, they're the same people, or many of the same people, that back in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus look at them and says, he says to them, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right? So this is rooted in their identity. These are men who have committed their lives to following Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, it says that Jesus spent an entire night praying, and he invited some of them to come close to him that they might be with him, to spend time with him. So here's the true story from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with his disciples, and they're doing ministry together. They're watching Jesus interact with people, doing all kinds of amazing things in the region of Galilee. And the scriptures say that Jesus is getting ready to go up to Jerusalem because it's there that he's going to be crucified. And yet, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we find Jesus in an odd location. He had been in Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, but we find him there in Caesarea Philippi. If you know the maps in the back of your Bible, Caesarea Philippi is the wrong direction. Jesus must have taken a wrong turn. Jesus ends up going northeast rather than south of Galilee. And here's why. I think it's because Jesus is taking his disciples where they needed to go to learn what they needed to know. So what's special about Caesarea Philippi? Well, Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was a pagan center of worship. And this place was where people would go and worship the god Pan. Any 1970s music fans, if you've ever heard of Styx, the band Styx, this is the mystical river that descends into Hades. So now think about this. Matthew 16, Jesus takes them up and they're sitting on a mountainside, and Jesus asks them a penetrating question. He says, who do men say that I am? And his disciples respond. They say, some say you're you know, a prophet. Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus presses the question in, not just generally, who are all of these other people saying that I am? Jesus presses in and he says, who do you say that I am? And I would imagine there was some discussion here. And then Peter articulated a response on behalf of the disciples. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And I tell you that on this quarry of stones, in other words, on the witness of all of you, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. The pagan place of worship in Caesarea Philippi was called the Gates of Hades, still is today. Jesus took them where they needed to go to learn what they needed to know, because the reality is there was just a dozen or so people sitting on a hillside with Jesus when he's asking them this worldview question. It's the most central question to our existence and our identity. Who do they say that I am? That looks like a lot of people there, a crowd of people thronging to this pagan place of worship. But who do you say that I am? And here's the point behind that. Here's why I want you to understand this. Jesus took them where they needed to go to teach them what they needed to know. Because there were crowds of people who were running after idols. And what was going to become the very foundation and the bedrock of the church, the witness of these disciples, looked small and insignificant. And it's as if Jesus is saying, that may look greater than this, but this is greater than that. And that's a foundation for disciple making, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we need to take people places where they can learn lessons that they could not learn anywhere else. And you cannot do that if disciple making is tied exclusively to a curriculum. And so with that, I want Josh to kind of share a little bit about how this played out in our relationship.
That's a picture of Pan right there. So George would tell these stories in the context of we'd go get lunch, or we'd have a Bible study where we were walking through some things with some other guys, or we'd be over at his house at dinner or something. He'd just tell these stories. I learned about Dennis, his neighbor, and some opportunities that just came up for George to go cut his grass and start sharing the good news with him when he fell on some hard times. I learned about Itzel in a Central American country, who literally had been praying for church planting efforts to happen, poorer than you could even imagine, and sending her daughter out to get a napkin just so George could wipe his hands with some chicken that she had just killed for them to feed them. And I learned about Rashid, who had a dream 25 years prior when he was living in the city of Dhaka before he moved to a village in Bangladesh. And as he went to this village and shared the gospel, Rashid comes to faith and immediately says, well, Jesus had 12 disciples. Can I have 12 more Bibles? Because I need to go get 12 disciples. And immediately, so George would tell these stories. And I'm a banker, right? And I'm fairly new Christian, and I'm like, dang, man, like, that's awesome. You know? I mean, it's blowing my paradigm for, you know, what I grew up, the Christianity that I grew up in, right? And it was super compelling and inspiring. And I just remember just thinking, you know, by God's grace, George was living a compelling life of Christ before me that I wanted to be a part of. Like, I wanted that. I wanted to be in on that. To experience God in these ways and to know Him more intimately and more deeply. It's much different than, man, you oughta, you gotta, you shoulda. You know, it's like, man, let me tell you what God's up to, you know. I was like, dang, man, that's awesome. And so the invitation then became this one of friendship into partnership. But it started in friendship. And just telling stories and inspiring and embedding these things just in the regular relationships that we had.
So the importance behind that in terms of inspiration is that I had not yet taken Josh to those places physically. But by telling him about things that I was seeing, ways that I had seen God work and seen God move, that inspiration began to arise within him, questions. I was leading him mentally, emotionally, spiritually, where he needed to go to learn what he needed to know. And those questions began to become so big and so pressing in his life that he had to have an answer to those questions. And that's what leads us to the next point.
Which then becomes to the equip piece. And the principle is this: don't overload with info. Give tools to help in real time. One of the massive dangers is we just heap more information on, and more information, 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 with no outlets, no practical tools or outlets to then begin to implement and apply this information, this equipping, these tools. And you see this in many places in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures, but in Luke chapter 9, it's really prevalent. Luke sets his Gospel up in such a way that the first four chapters really is all these people declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. Even the devil says, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, you got all these people declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And then the next four chapters or so, you've got Jesus doing this ministry. He calls disciples into himself. He's healing. He's proclaiming the kingdom. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing the blind. He's doing the work of the ministry. But then everything begins to turn in chapter 9. And what's he do? He brings the disciples to him. He equips them with what they need to go out and then begin to reproduce what he had just been showing them for the previous time. And what do? They go out and they begin to proclaim the kingdom. It says healing everywhere. What is that like? But he endowed them with the power, he gave them authority, and he sent them out. And then they begin to come back dialoguing about these things.
So the big thing takeaway from that is that so oftentimes when we think about disciple making, we use the word discipleship. Discipleship is a subject that can be mastered. Disciple making is a skill that has to be cultivated. Do you understand the difference? And so we need to stop, in some respects, stop using the language of discipleship. It's a book or it's a curriculum that we can master, but instead begin to focus on the relational aspect of teaching people in a transformational way. And the thing that I always taught Josh is that the Bible needs to be your go-to curriculum. We've been walking together, what, a dozen years? So 12 years we've been walking alongside one another, sometimes closer than other times. But we've been walking alongside one another for 12 years, and there's not a single fill-in-the-blank curriculum that I've ever led this brother through. And he's one of the most insightful Bible expositors and teachers that I know on the face of this planet. No curriculum except for the Bible. Because if the Bible is your go-to curriculum and life is your classroom, you'll never run out of things to teach. Right? You'll never have to wonder what's next, because the situation that you're going into, whatever circumstances in their life, the Scripture has something to say about that. And so you let the world and life be the classroom and the Bible be your curriculum, and you can bring that to bear. And guess what that does? That creates confidence in the life of the disciple, not in you, but in the Scriptures that you always turn them to. Okay? And so Robert Coleman's little book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, how many of you have ever read that? If you haven't, you need to go get a copy. It's one of the top-selling Christian books in the last century. But there's nothing really special about it. All he does is walk through the Gospels and he looks at the life of Jesus and the process that he used to make reproducing disciples. And that process included selection, association, consecration, impartation, delegation, supervision, reproduction. And so he had this paradigm that he was moving people through. And I'm not saying Jesus had those categories in mind, right? But I'm saying Coleman studied the life of Jesus and identified those movements in a disciple-making relationship. And so here's the thing that I want you to understand with regards to Josh and mine's relationship. He never knew that I was using that to evaluate where we were. But with every person that I invest in, I'm constantly thinking, where are they on that scale moving towards reproduction? Do they need consecration? Do I need to teach them something from the Word and require obedience of them? Do they need some demonstration? Do I need to model something for them? Do I need to entrust something to them through delegation? Well, if you're going to delegate, you better take time to supervise, because that's where the real teaching takes place, right? And so you're constantly evaluating and looking at your disciple-making relationships and saying, where is this person? What do they need next? And so there's several tools that I used with Josh, including just that paradigm of master plan evangelism, but things like the seven basic commands of Jesus. Josh is a relatively new believer. So what does it mean for like Jesus to become the center of my life? And so I taught him this simple thing that just points back to the Scriptures, that if you study the Scriptures, then you'll find that there are seven essential commands that Jesus reinforced over and over and over again. And here they are. It's very simple, and you can get my card if you want these later on. I didn't come up with them. Jesus did. But repent, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit. Be baptized. Celebrate the Lord's Supper and worship God. Love God and love others. Pray at all times for all things. Give generously of time and talent and treasure. And make disciples by teaching others to obey. Just seven basic commands that are reinforced over and over again. And so here's what I did. I taught Josh those using the Bible, and he had the categories. And then when he read the Bible, it was like, there it is, there it is, there it is. It's so apparent. And it influenced him so much that, Josh, what did you do with it?
We were overseas, and George always challenged the people to write a song about it. And so, because, you know, you write songs, you remember songs, you don't ever, but nobody remembers our sermons, right? They always remember the songs, I think. And so he would always have people to write a song. I'm like, well, who's written one in English? And he was like, nobody has. I was like, what? So we wrote a song, you know, wrote a song about it. And it's helped embed. My kids know the song now. You just begin to embed it a little deeper when something, Lord uses singing and music somehow to get things a little deeper in the soul.
But even from that, you know, over a decade of Josh being familiar with those seven basic commands, what's the first thing that you teach somebody when they come to faith in Christ? Josh is one of the greatest personal evangelists I know. I mean, he'll share the gospel with anybody, anytime. And God honors that and brings forth fruit on a regular basis. And the thing that Josh does first is?
Repent, believe, receive the Holy Spirit, and be baptized, and then walk them through the basic commands of Christ.
So equip. Don't overload them with info. Give them tools to help in the real-time questions of life.
So you're going to sing us the song?
We don't have time today. We don't have time. Yeah, I don't have the guitar today.
I've actually got a recorded copy. So.
But this is helpful because there was tools that came along and began to pour into others. The temptation for me is to say or give away too much. And so I've been constantly coming back to George and say, help me think through where we're at, the process, the relationships that God's given me now to make disciples in. But if you notice in Luke 9, they come back. The disciples come back, and this is the famous story where they're like, man, even the demons were subject to us. And what does Jesus do? Is he like, yeah, high five, let's keep going, go. He's like, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What's he doing? Yeah, he's sobering them up. It's a teaching moment. You know, you have all this ministerial success. Our thought process is, let's go, let's do more, blow and go. And he says, no, let's steal away. And he takes them to a private place, to the desolate place, Scripture says. And even then, when it was supposed to be this little spiritual retreat, all these hungry people come out there. And Jesus teaches them how to give in the midst of tiredness and how to rely on his strength for ministry as well. And then the spiritual retreat, and then Caesarea Philippi. You see how this all is tying in? Like, This is fascinating how Jesus begins to just walk with people, and because there's something so much more deeper than gathering crowds. He's trying to embed and impart the kingdom of God in these folks.
So disciple-making relationship is built first on inspiration. You lead them to a place where they're asking the right questions. Then equipping. You begin to point them and make their confidence the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, right? You can be removed from that equation, and you may be at any given time. But if their confidence is in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God, then they've got everything that they need to make reproducing disciples.
So the third principle then is to train. You might have some tools in the tool belt, but do I actually know how to use them? The principle is an acronym, MAL.
This is an important one, so write this down.
And MAL stands for Model, Assist, Watch. And the L can be taken three different ways, and I'd encourage you to write all three because context is going to determine each. And that's love, or launch, or leave.
Model. It's, M is model, assist, watch, love, launch, and leave.
And the lecture needs the lab in order to internalize and then create space for debriefing. This is the most formative times of disciple making that I can remember over the last 12 years. And again, you see this in Luke 9 and 10. All right, what does Jesus do with the disciples in Luke 10? Well, he sent 12 out in Luke 9. He didn't send 70 or 72 out, whichever script you're reading from. In Luke 10, he sends them out to do the exact same thing they just did in Luke 9. And so now this training process of reporting, going and reporting back, he's watched them, and now he's sending them out. But there's this reporting back process of how do you multiply this into the life of others, but then let's keep the dialogue going. And it's fascinating to see this play out in the life of Jesus.
And so in Josh and mine's relationship, there was a time that I took him to a conference that Johnny Hunt was leading on being a godly man, and we're on the way home from that. Sometimes, you know, just the ride is the most important thing. It's not what you get at the conference. Sometimes it's who you're spending time with on that trip. And Josh was on the way home, and he put on this song, and the song was by a guy named Matt Redman, and it was called Missions Flame. At this time, Josh was still a banker. And Josh says, I want to play this song for you because every time I hear this song about missions, I think of you. And I responded soberly, and I said, Josh, I said, that's really kind of sad. I wonder why every time you hear the song, you don't think of you. When a person knows you love them, you can say tough things to them, right? And in the context of that moment, it made Josh mad, kind of undid him. But about a week later, I get a phone call from Josh. He said, when are you going back to India? I said, in a couple of months. He says, I'm going with you. I said, all right. A couple months later, we're in a village in southern India, and I drop Josh with a small team off in a neighborhood, a Muslim neighborhood, and I've modeled for him. I've shown him how to use these tools and everything. But in that neighborhood, I told him, I just want you to go house to house and pray for people and look for opportunities to share the gospel. Find persons of peace there. And so I said, you got a cell phone? I got a cell phone. If you need me, I'm here. I didn't get 30 minutes down the road. Phone rings. Josh is like, man, I'm dying here. You got to help me out because this is not going well. And so we turned the car around. We went back. Went up to the first house. I said, just watch. And I modeled. Person didn't come to faith in Christ, but I modeled how to transition a conversation, how to interact with them appropriately. And then when we went to the next house, I said, okay, this time I'm going to start the conversation and you're going to finish it. I assisted, right? Third house we went to, I said, this time I want you to do all the talking and I'm just going to be here to pray. And if you need me, I'll jump in. I watched. The next time I walked out, I hopped in the car. I said, Josh, you got this. Tell them what happened over the course of that week.
Yeah, so after that night, we went back and debriefed, and there was people who were seeing amazing things on that trip. And in one sense, I was rejoicing. In another sense, I was really ashamed and broken, you know, because I had tried to do God's work in my power, and that ain't fun. The Lord loves the humble folks who try to do that. And that night, I just remember George and my cousin John was on that trip. The guy stuck his finger in my chest. The three of us are in my room, and I'm just weeping. I'm broke down, right? And these guys loving and shepherding me through that pastoral care on the midst of mission. And we wake up the next day, and we go back out. And I go out with a different person and the same translators, though. And, oh, man, there's so many stories. But we were about to leave this village, and we see these people down the street going like this. We're like. So they bring us in, share the gospel with them, and these three young men and an older man. The three young men come to faith, and the older man starts weeping. I said, what's the matter? He said, I've been praying for these young men for 6 months, and I don't know how to share the gospel. And so they not only are they come to faith now, but I know how to share the gospel now. And so he's super excited. Well, this is a small town in India of 1.2 million people. And so 2 days later, we're going to go back and catch up with them, do some basic commands, start basic commands, and see if there's some seeds working alongside a local pastor there for a house church to start in this village. Our driver takes us to the other side of the city. What are you doing? But we're like, okay, we'll get out and go. And so we just start walking down this road, and we share with this house. And nobody comes to faith there, but it was an awesome opportunity to share the gospel with a Muslim lady. And then this lady over here had two kids, and they were running, like, screaming loud. And you know, I'm super spiritual by this point. I'm like, Spirit's not working there. Let's keep going. And this lady's like, shh, shh, and she's whistling us in. I was like, dang, what is it with people whistling you into their house? So we go into their house, and Diane starts sharing her testimony. And I look up on the wall. I'm like, dang, man, that guy looks really familiar. Wait a minute, that's those New Testaments we're giving out. I wonder how she got one. Huh. We start sharing the gospel with her, and she starts weeping. I said, ma'am, what's wrong? She said, my husband came back 2 nights ago from the other side of town. You know where this is going, right? And she said, he shared with me that these folks had shared the best message in the entire world with him, and he wanted me to hear it. And so we just began praying to God then that they would come here. And by God's grace, somehow in a city of 1.2 million people, we ended up in the exact same neighborhood that this woman lived in, that her husband was working. You can't make that stuff up, you know?
That's right. So the point here, brothers and sisters, is that, you know, God is the one who is making disciples. Yeah. If we'll just kind of get on board with him, impress people, and walk alongside them in the witness of life, they're going to learn what he wants them to learn. And I can guarantee you that since that day, when Josh Reed hears Matt Redman's Missions Flame, he doesn't think of me anymore. He thinks of himself, and he thinks of every person that he shares the gospel with. That's a potential missionary. That's a potential missionary. And so that transformed his life, which leads us to the last point. We're running out of time here, and that's to mobilize. So we've got to share opportunities and call disciples further up and further in, and then become their biggest cheerleader. I'll be honest with you. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2 is one of my favorite verses, and y'all are familiar with it. I won't take a whole lot of time to unpack it, but just understand that in that passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing to his beloved Timothy, and he's saying, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things. And by the way, that word entrust in the Greek is a banking term. Invest them, expecting a return. I know a banker. He understands investment terms. Invest these things in faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, invest in people and expect a return. And then just stand back and be their cheerleader. When Josh asked me to co-lead this breakout session with him, I'll be honest with you, Josh is a better teacher than I am. He's a better preacher than I am. He's a better evangelist than I am. He's a more effective disciple maker than I am. We've spent a dozen years walking alongside, but we've kind of come to a place several years ago. It's kind of one of those Acts 14 moments, you know, when Antioch, the launch went out from there. Luke says Barnabas and Paul went here, and Barnabas and Paul went here, and Barnabas and Paul went here. And all of a sudden in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went here, and Paul and Barnabas went here. The names on that nameplate out there in the wrong order. And there's nobody on this planet who is a bigger fan of what the grace of God is doing in and through this man than me. And so now, I'm not done yet. But with him, I learned more from him than I can give him now. And that's something that nothing other than the Holy Spirit of God can do. And this withness has created that type of a relationship to where now I'm actually the one who's being challenged and pressed and grown because of the grace of God working in and through this brother's life.
But it's he's also a better liar than me because everything he just said is... it's really hard to see this as a side-by-side thing. I'm starting to get it, I think, a little bit. But one of the things that helped bring that to fruition is George has been very generous with the platforms he's had, whether from classroom teaching to overseas to coming alongside something in the local church or neighborhood, just bringing people into it and sharing these things versus keeping it all to himself and letting him get all the glory. See, when Jesus becomes the aim and goal of our lives, you don't care who gets the glory. You want him to get the glory, and it doesn't matter who gets to be the channel. And I tell you, probably the last way that the mobilization piece, where the confidence that comes in play is when George was battling some things recently, he came to me. He said, "Josh, I need some help." And this is your hero, you know?
There's nobody else I'd go to.
But that puts confidence in the sales. It's okay. Well, let's walk. And apart from salvation, my family, I count it the kindest blessing, Lord, that he would send somebody to disciple me. And I just vowed to the Lord, I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what the job is. All right, I don't care if I'm banker, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, consultant at the convention, pastor, I don't care. I just want to do that for other people and then let them experience the joy of giving their lives away as well. So, would love to, I know we're done here, but is there anybody who has any questions? Fire away clarification, yeah, brother?
So you're talking about you got saved in this church like 15 years ago, mm-hmm. and y'all walked in 12, 15 years ago.
Yep.
Tell me how you initially formed the relationship.
So the guy, the chicken farmer who added pigs to his repertoire, so I came to faith in Christ initially through that guy's witness. Then this chicken farmer is the one who actually led me to faith, right? He's the one who said, "This is the gospel. Here's how you respond to it." He's the one who began investing in my life. Fast forward, after I've graduated from seminary, served overseas, pastored a church for a couple of years, when I became a missionary with E3 Partners, I moved back to the Atlanta area, and that guy who discipled me and I co-taught a Sunday school class. Josh and Jaselyn came to faith through that Sunday school class, and so both my discipler and I began to disciple him.
Real quick, if you're interested in any training, dialoguing some more, please reach out. You've got in on the little Oikos map that you made today. That's where it starts, guys. That's where it starts. You're already in relationship with people. You ain't got to go find them. You're there. Just take the step of engaging and start there. And we'll love to help any way we can. Bless you guys. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
Thank y'all.